Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
We fail to find hope by focusing on what the world reveals. And we're going to find out that we can renew our trust and we can find hope by trusting in what God says to us as believers. And then he begins with this first aspect of what we can trust in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Here's what we need to do. First of all, trust in God's unselfish nature. He uses the word give twice in this verse, or gift twice in this verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We see the direction of its delivery from heaven. And comes down from whom? From God, this one who is described herein as the Father of lights. God desires and God delivers good gifts for His own. If it is good, it has come from God. And then He uses this phrase, and every perfect gift. Perfect gift. That speaks of its moral quality. Have you ever had someone give you a gift? I remember one time that one of the things was, it would look like a box of chocolates. Emphasis on it looked like. It was really one of those gag gifts. You ever gotten one of those? Oh, here's the thing. You open it up and all of a sudden these big spring-loaded snakes come flying out. And everybody laughs except the person that got the snake in the face. It has a hidden agenda to it. Or more subtly, sometimes we give gifts with an improper motive. I'm not giving this because I love this person, I want to honor this person, but I'm trying to get some behavior or response back from them. I'm trying to win their favor or whatever. What this verse is saying is the gifts that God gives are without any hidden agenda. They're never going to explode in your face. There's never any gotcha with the gifts that God gives you. Are you finding His gifts? If you're going to find something, you have to search for it. And here's what I want to challenge you to do, and here's what I want to challenge all of us to do, is this. If we are going to find hope in this world that is all messed up and shaky and scary, we have to come back to this realization that God is of a very unselfish nature, that He wants to give us good gifts. There's no gotcha with God's gifts, and you and I need to spend our days looking for them, and when we find them, that we give return to Him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and say thank you to God. I'm convinced that most of us miss the majority of God's gifts that He sprinkles along life's path for us. Now, I'm going to say something about my age right now, but I remember I grew up in an age when Easter came around, the eggs we dealt with were not plastic. They were real eggs, and you'd hard boil them, and you'd put them in stuff, and you would put coloring on the outside. Some of you have no idea how that works. But I remember one Easter that we took these eggs and we would hide them and then find them. And I'm sure my mother doesn't remember this, but there was this jar she had that was just perfect for hiding an egg in. It was you couldn't see through it, but it was this little jar. And someone dropped an egg in there and screwed the lid back on, and we missed that egg. Until sometime later, and I don't remember the time frame, but sometime later, someone finally decided to open the jar, and surprise! But you know what? I think God has sprinkled so many gifts along our life that we just go by and it's hidden there and we miss it, and it's hidden there and we miss it, and we miss it, and we miss it, and we miss it. Go on the adventure. How about the health and the life and the want to be able to come to worship? Most of us, I'm not making any judgment on your appearance, but most of us haven't missed too many meals in life. God feeds us. God clothes us. God blesses us. God gives us family. God is in the business of unselfishly pouring gifts on us. And then let's go to the spiritual realm. God has showered upon us His love most distinctly and most dramatically seen in the gift of His only begotten Son to be our Savior. There's a gift. There's no greater gift than that has ever been given in all the record of humanity and all the testimony of heaven. The gifts. Are you looking? If you're looking, you're going to find. If you find, you're going to give thanks. If you give thanks, you're going to honor God in the way. And you know what else? As a derivative of that, you're going to renew hope in your own heart and soul and be trusting in God even more. Even in the midst of all this tragedy and chaos that sometimes goes on in this world, trust in God's unselfish nature. He doesn't end there, though. Look at the end of verse 17. Which comes down from the Father of lights. Interesting title for God, isn't it? Now, commentators and Bible scholars have puzzled over what that means, the Father of Lights, because light is used a number of different ways in our understanding and also in Scripture. There is light that we think about as knowledge. When someone gets a concept, we say, oh, the light went on for them, didn't it? Or if someone doesn't understand something, say, well, they're still in the dark on that. There is that light which is knowledge and understanding. If that's what it means, trace it all the way back, and who is the Father of all knowledge? It's God. Who is the Father of all that is real and true? It's God. Maybe it means a spiritual light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and we are to share our light, not put it under a bushel, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to the house. He uses that as a picture of light, and we understand that. Well, we understand God's the Father of all that, the spiritual blessings in reality. More than likely, as best I can understand the concept he's trying to get, and I can't say this absolutely dogmatically, but this is what it seems to understand. When he says the Father of lights, he's probably trying to describe something about God. And you see it in this next part of the verse where he talks about the variation and shadow. He's probably talking about physical light, just real light, the light that we see. You remember, God is the Father of that, isn't it? If we go back to Genesis where it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I mean, we understand those concepts, but real light. And he uses the plural term there. He says, the Father of lights, plural. I think what he's saying is he's the Father, of the originator, the creator of all those lights in the heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars and those lights. And you understand those lights vary. They grow dim and go bright. The sun came up this morning and the sky lightened. It will set later in the afternoon and early evening, and it'll grow dark again. And then the stars that are there all the time, but we can't see them when the sun is in the sky, suddenly they become visible to us. And the moon, every 29 days, goes around in its orbit around the earth and goes through phases. There's the new moon when you can't see it. There's the full moon when it's at its brightest, and all the degrees of variation of waxing and waning in its cycle. The God who is above all that, the God who is apart from all that, is the God we come to. And this is what he's trying to tell us. Trust in God's unchanging character. He's saying everything you see changes. It'll be bright, it'll be dark. It'll be growing dim, it'll be growing brighter. But the Father of the lights, what? It says this about him. With whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Everything else changes. All the lights change. But the God who is the Father of lights, there is nothing about him which changes. Let's say it this way in two statements. First of all, he is above that which changes. Everything that changes, God's above it. We can also say it this way. He is apart from change. God does not change. Well, how does that help us? I was reading a story recently of a man. It's actually a biography, an autobiography. And the man was describing a boss he worked for. And his boss had a secretary right outside of his office. And on the secretary's desk was a picture cube. You know, one of those, it's kind of shaped like a cube and has different pictures slid into it. And it had two pictures of the boss in it. One was the picture of the boss smiling, and the other picture was kind of a frown. He said what happened in this office was the secretary would take the boss's mood in the morning and turn that picture toward it to the front of the desk. So if you walked in and saw the frowny boss, you knew this was the day. I'm not going to go in there and ask him for anything. If she turned the picture so the smiling boss was showing, okay, I'll, now's the good day. And according to the book, he said that the boss never really caught on to what was going on, but everyone else knew, is he in a good mood or a bad mood? Here's the great thing. You go for God for help and you never catch him in a bad mood. You never catch God as saying, I'm just too tired to deal with you today. I'm really needing to rest. I'm on vacation. I'm busy with those people over in Asia today. You people in North America on your own today. He never varies. He never grows dim. Never is extra bright. He's absolutely, we could say it this way, he is consistent. Here's the God who always has our best interest in mind. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of hope in a world that seems like everything is changing at breakneck speed, and everything is changing on every front, and most of the change I see oftentimes is not for the better, and most of the change that I see is awfully scary, but I can run to and hope and trust in this God who is the Father of lights. There's no shadow. There's no variance. He's always shining just as bright as he ever has and as he always will. And James is using those metaphors, those pictures, to bring us back to this thing of change of the world and the fact that God doesn't change because He is apart from the world. Question number two, are you standing on the promises this morning? We sing that song oftentimes, standing on the promises that cannot fail, trusting every moment, all those things. But you know what? If you really want to be plugged into the fact that of God's unchanging nature, the absolute surety of His promises that do not change, cannot fail, cannot be subject to review, are not up for replacement. There's no revising His promises. They're just yes and amen. He says over in the end of Hebrews, He says, be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise. God wrote it. He penned it for us. Are you standing on that promise today? Are you trusting in it? That He is with you even when I'm in a bad mood? He never is, but I sometimes am. Am I trusting in it when the world's shaky, when everything seems to be falling apart? Am I trusting in it? Even when I don't deserve it, even when I'm coming to Him for the thousandth time asking His forgiveness and cleansing from something that I've violated His standards of right and wrong? Yes, 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 yes. Stand on that promise. I will not abandon you. Never means never. Never forsake you. Now, there's just one to get you going. But by the way, I want to encourage you. I told you to go on a hunt for blessings in your life. I want to encourage you to go on a hunt for God's promises in this book. By the way, you don't have to go far till you run into one. Just go to about any portion you want and start reading. Before long, you're going to bump into one. It's chock full of them. When the world's scary, what do? You trust in God's unchanging character. His character doesn't change, and you stand on His promises. There's one more. One more facet to this recipe for trust this morning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that what we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, this was going to take a little effort, so we're just going to slow down here a little bit, okay? There's a couple things that they would understand, that they would realize, that we need to kind of slow down and see if we can figure this out. First of all, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, brought us forth, for just a moment. That is a picture or language that is used to describe the birthing process. A child is brought forth. We talk about bringing a child into the world. That's the picture. So what He's really talking about, brought us forth by the word of truth, He's talking about our salvation. He's talking about go back to John chapter 3, the terminology that Jesus used there. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's not open to him unless we have this new birth process. So He's talking about our salvation, and that's that. Notice where it begins, though. He says, of His own will He brought us forth, and then by the word of truth. Let's just break those down and think about those for just a moment. Because here's what we want to focus on. What He's talking about is we need to trust in God's unrelenting goal. We need to trust in God's unrelenting goal. And the goal is what He ultimately wants us to be. But here's the beginning of it. Here's the first steps of it. It begins by, it says, of His own will He brought us forth. It was God who instituted, after in His mind that He knew that we needed a Savior, He instituted what we often call the plan of salvation, the effort to save us. It was God who sent forth His Son, born of a woman, in the fullness of time. God, who was truly God, as much God as God the Father and God the Spirit, became enfleshed. We call it incarnate. Was born of a virgin. So now the God-man, Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man. Neither are damaging the other. But He became man. He lived through all of the human experience that you and I go through, with one notable exception. He lived His life on this planet, fully man, fully God, yes, but without sin. His claim that is seen throughout the pages of Scripture, in spite of what some people would tell us is the truth, is that He claimed that He was God in the flesh, He was God's Son, that He was the Savior, He was the Jewish Messiah, that He was the only way to heaven. There is no other. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. He went through the experience of the temptation. He went through the experience of being persecuted. He went through the experience of being betrayed by Judas, to be rejected by Peter, rejected by his people and allowed himself to be nailed on a cross. And even as he's being nailed, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he died there in that 6 hours on the cross. And in his death, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. That was all God's doing and God's choice. And then God now sends us the Spirit of God to draw men to himself, to convict us of sin, to help us understand this truth. And it says, it was of his own will he brought us forth by all of those things. And then he says, by the word of truth. The word of truth. We live in a world that does not traffic well with the subject of truth. We live in a world that truth is just whatever you think it is and whatever I think it is and whatever someone else thinks it is or whatever the majority thinks it is or whatever the percentages say it is. God does not stutter when he says, thy word is truth. And there's nothing particularly narrow about saying there's one way to heaven and only one way to get there, and that's through Jesus Christ. There is one way, and it's a way that stands open, that God is still calling people to step through that line. And then he says this. Look at the very end of verse 18. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits. Now, to the Jewish mind of James's day, as soon as he said first fruits, it would have clicked what that means. You and I maybe need to stop and think about it a moment. In Jewish culture and under the law, when the harvest started to come in, and it would begin with the barley harvest in the spring, when the harvest would come in, they were required by the law. In fact, there was one festival on their yearly calendar. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. And when the harvest started to come in, they would take some of that harvest, the very first they gathered, and they would bring it to God and give it over as a sacrifice to God, of saying, Lord, we want to honor you with the first of what you blessed us with, the first fruits. Lord, we recognize that this is from you. You are our source. You are the provider. And what a wonderful way to take this first fruits and give it back to God, even though he had provided, but to give it back to him, just to honor him. He's worthy of it. There's something else about the first fruits offering, which is this. It's very practical, but very plain. You would give the first fruits with the expectation that there was going to be a whole lot more harvest to come after that. And it was that harvest that came after that, which is what you would feed your family with, what you would set aside some of that grain to plant next year's crop with, and then you could sell whatever you had in addition to that to provide yourself currency and money to buy other things that you needed. So by giving the first fruits, it was saying, this is just a little understanding, a little illustration that there's a whole bunch more coming. So when he says in verse 18, he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature, whatever he's talking about going on with us, he's saying this: God did it, and there's a whole lot more to come. Now there is one aspect, and I want to be as accurate as I can to the text, that perhaps James had this in mind. And it's certainly true, whether or not James is really talking about it here, but it was this, that perhaps he's saying, because in the early days, and James is one of the earlier books written, we understand, if you track this through Acts, in the early days, the believers in Jesus Christ were almost all Jews. They were all Jewish. And then as we go later into Acts, we find the gospel goes into the Gentile world and starts spreading and so forth. We understand that. So perhaps what James is saying is that we as Jewish believers are the first fruits, but God's going to do a whole lot more. That is true, and we need to thank him for it, especially those of us who are not descendants of Abraham. But I think it's perhaps on a little more personal basis as well. And that's what I want to talk about. That's what I want to talk about, this unrelenting goal that God is involved in. First of all, let's just say it this way. His truth brings us new life. Should have already said that, but I'm a little late with that, sorry. His truth, this facts about the gospel, the reality of the gospel, what he chose to do in Christ and sending us the Savior is what brings us to him, that brings us as people who are brought forth, born again. But then secondly, his truth will bring us a new destiny as well. It's only the first step in what God is ultimately going to do for us individually as believers. Because this is what God ultimately wants to do. God is in the process of taking us and speaking of our character, of taking us as the people that we are, with all of our flaws and all of our faults and all of our hang-ups and all of our issues, and he's involved himself into our lives. He's invaded into our world, and he's saying if we've come to him, if we've been born again, the first fruits is we're saved, but now he starts the process that he's going to change us, and when it's all said and done in character, we're going to be remade into the perfect pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we get to be co-equal with God or we get to be gods. It's not speaking about power and position, but he's talking about character. Moral character, our want-tos, our desires, the real us. And John says it this way in 1 John, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. He will be unveiled and we will be changed. Our ultimate destiny is this, and this is what should bring us hope. He is unrelenting in this goal, which begins with salvation, but then moves on to him finishing the job, and God will finish the job. Because what God has begun, God will finish. And will bring us to maturity and completeness until the point where it is an eternity future, we will have the perfect character remade and repatterned after the character of Jesus Christ. The first fruits, but more is coming. The question here is this, question three, have you been born into his family? Have you been born into his family? That's the first step. That's where it all begins. And I would assume most of us who are gathered in this place to worship God, most of us who are gathered here have trusted Christ as our Savior. But let's just make sure we understand. Only you know personally the condition of your heart. But have you put your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If God's tugging at your heart and you know that that's not something you've done, then this would be a great day to get that issue settled. And we'd invite you. Just make that. If you need to talk to me or someone else, let that need be known. That you need to come to Christ, or you need someone to explain the gospel to you, or you have questions that you need to be answered, whatever your status in life. Have you been born into his family? Have you been born into his family? If not, this would be a good place to begin. Good time. You've waited too long already. Today would be a great day. We've been talking earlier, we talked a little bit about September 11th, 2001. I want to take you back to September 13th, 2001. There was a man, I got to read his name because it's kind of an unusual name, Frank Salicha, I hope I pronounced it right, was a rescue worker at Ground Zero in New York, there in Manhattan. Because of the vast footprint of destruction, it took a while for them to move through. First of all, looking for survivors. And surprisingly, amazingly, there were 20 people that were in the World Trade Towers that after they collapsed, that survived. The death toll almost 3,000 but of that total of that day. But there were 20 who survived. So they were looking frantically if anyone had survived this cataclysm. But then slowly it became more of a rescue operation to just, we have to deal with this destruction and so forth. When they got to what was known as number 6 World Trade Center, when Tower 1 fell, it destroyed that building and its footprint. This man named Frank came upon this particular scene. There's two pieces of steel sticking up out of the rubble. Interesting shape, isn't it? Now, it is just two pieces of steel, but for those who are people of faith, see something different. He was a person of faith. It became known as the Ground Zero Cross. For a number of days, as rescue workers went in, a number of the people who were people of faith, firemen and construction workers and such as that, would stop at this location and pause and pray for strength, pray for the people that had lost loved ones, praying for the safety if anyone was still alive in this mass of debris. It became just that symbol that took us back. This isn't the cross, but it reminds us that there was a cross. And that's where hope really begins. As the cleanup efforts continued, a number of the construction workers made an appeal to Mayor Giuliani, who was then mayor of New York, and asked, because they were going to bulldoze this and move this debris, could that cross be saved? And it was moved and placed on a pedestal there in Ground Zero. And maybe some of you have been there since, and maybe you have seen it. It was moved a few years ago, about 2006, as I recall, because they were then ready to redevelop this site. It was moved to the churchyard of St. Peter's Church, which was nearby, and it stood there. And then recently, it was going to be moved to be part of the memorial museum that's part of the Ground Zero, the 9/11 memorial. Interestingly enough, I guess this tells you something about the world we live in, that the American Atheist Society decided to file a lawsuit against the state of New York and the federal government for displaying this cross on public lands. And I don't want to get into all that, but I do want to just read this to you. This is a direct quote from the language of the lawsuit. It says, the members of this group were experiencing dyspepsia, I believe is how it's pronounced, which we would say upset stomach, symptoms of depression, headaches and anxieties, and mental pain and anguish, all because there's a cross displayed somewhere on public ground. It goes on to say, as a direct and proximate result of the unconstitutional existence of the cross. I found that interesting. It's not that we're not suing because it's displayed, but we're suing because of its existence. I don't know how you can sue about something's existence, but it is. I would hope that in our system of legalities that will be thrown out as a frivolous lawsuit, and this steel can be displayed, and people can interpret it and react to it as they see fit. But it reminds me of this. You and I look at that and we see a cross, and it reminds us of Jesus. Many people look at that and see something very, very different, and they react differently. The church is not all about us serving people who look at the cross and celebrate and love Jesus. The church is about going to people who look at a cross and see something completely different, and they need to be confronted with the truth. The truth that can see them, if they will accept it, be brought forth as the children of God and see their eternal destiny changed. We live in a world that is, on some level, unfriendly to our message. But you know what? We're in this nice, safe place talking about these grand truths in the Word of God. But part of what I think James was calling his people in his day to do, and I think God calls us as his people today to do, in this place, yes, we honor the cross. And if we have a symbol or picture that helps us focus on the cross of Christ, that's a great thing. But we need to go out and transact business in the economy of thought in this world. And there's somebody that you're going to rub shoulders with and I'm going to rub shoulders with that doesn't have the same reaction to seeing a cross sticking up out of rubble. But they need us to love them. They need us to reach with a hand of love and shake the hand of somebody that doesn't love Jesus. Because maybe through that touch, we'll have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. That we can do acts of kindness, that we can express our love and concern. And if we have the opportunity, maybe we could even invite them to our church. There was a couple here in the first service this morning that came here for the first time. Why? Because someone invited them to come, and they came. It's amazing how that works. Or maybe you'll have the opportunity to tell somebody about the real cross and why the symbol of the cross is so special to you. Maybe just tell your story. Here's what it means to me. Here's how it's changed my life. Let's make sure we never lose this focus, that the mission of the church is not within these walls. We meet in these walls to do great things and to love God and to learn His truth. But the mission of this church, the mission of the church, is to keep going out to find and interact with people who perhaps aren't friendly to our point of view, but still need Jesus just the same. What do we do? It is a post 9/11 world. What do we do? I want to end with this little statement. When everything in your world changes, here's what you do. Run to the God who never does. You're going to find He's unrelenting in His goal. You're going to find that He is unselfish in His giving. You're going to find a God who is unchanging in His character. And a God we can trust in. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue, Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are Sundays at 11 o'clock and 6:30 p.m. For more information, visit calvarywv.com.